Well, first of all, thank you for giving to Dol and to me this privilege of coming for four Sunday mornings. We've looked forward to it for a long time, and we're glad to be here today. And I'm going to speak to you for four Sunday mornings about the ways of God. And we're going to remind ourselves of what the world around us is constantly forgetting. God is only interested in broken things. Now, people outside, that's about the last thing they think about God. They think that for God everything must be perfect, you must be perfect, you must be more than perfect, and you must do your best, you must shine, otherwise God won't even look at you. But the scripture doesn't teach that. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and he teaches us that he is only interested in broken things. That's why there's a gospel. Now we're going to do four different messages, and in each one there'll be more or less the same sort of pattern. We'll look at a key passage or a couple of key passages, and then we'll look at some examples, and then we'll see how this works out for us. So this morning we're going to learn that God only saves broken people. Our two key passages are the two that we read. But I don't think I want to start with the passages. I want to start with me driving through Wales. I go around Wales visiting churches in trouble. There seem to be a lot of those. And visiting pastors in trouble. And sometimes come back very late. I'm driving through Wales. This actually happened. And I'm trying to find Radio 4. I find if I put on classic FM, I go to sleep. That's all right, but not when you're driving. So I'm trying to find Radio 4. There's usually something stimulating there which will keep me awake even in the middle of the night. But it's Wales. There's hills and valleys and bends, and it's very hard to find Radio 4. There's a Welsh station comes on, so I press select. There's another Welsh station comes on. My Welsh is passable, but not that good. And another Welsh station. And then at last I hear a voice. And this is what it says with a slight American accent. The Christian message, it says, the gospel, does not start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I thought, this is promising. I wonder where this is. I look down at my radio and it says, Radio 1. Isn't that amazing? But he goes on, this American. He says the gospel starts with the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I thought, Radio 1? But then he goes on. There is a God, he says. There is a God. Your conscience tells you there is a God. What you may have forgotten is that God is furious with you. Radio 1. Because of the people you are. He went on like that for several minutes. He gave us no hope whatever. He told us that God is God. God is holy. Sin is real. We are spoiled. We've all made a mess of our lives. God is against us. He is angry with us. He didn't make us to be like this. But we are. We're living in rebellion. And then he said, if you don't understand all this, you won't understand this next song. And it was all true, what he said. Though I didn't understand the next song. I often don't understand songs. I just can't make out what language they're singing a lot of the time. But it was amazing. But he left us with no hope. The Bible doesn't leave us with no hope. It tells us God is only interested in broken things. And God saves people. He really does rescue people from this terrible mess that they're in. But he only saves broken people. Come with me to Luke chapter 18. This is the first of our key passages. I believe it's on page 928. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. It's a parable. Let's take three keys. First key is the speaker. The Holy Spirit has worked inside the womb of a virgin and this child has been born who is fully God and fully man. He's been on the earth at this stage for 32 years. It's God amongst us. The second key is the hearers. You'll see them in verse 9. This God is speaking to men and women who honestly think that they're okay, that they're making the grade, that they've reached the standard. There are others who haven't, and they look down on them, but they think they're all right. The third key is to remember that Jesus wants to get through to these people. You get through to everybody with a story. So he tells them a story. In the story, there are three key words. The first key word is Pharisee. Pharisee were ordinary people who lived in the first century. But they taught this. Here is God's law. Here is our commentary on God's law. This is what God says. This is what God means. Raise the standard. Live up to the rules. And you will please God. And there were lots of Pharisees. The second key word is tax collectors. These were employed by the Romans. They had a district to look after. They were told to raise so much money. They could employ other people to raise the money. They came away with a handsome profit. They were nearly all cheats. They were nearly all crooks. They didn't just fiddle their expenses. They did a good deal more than that. And therefore they were outcasts from society. They served the Romans. And they fiddled the books. The third key word is justified. You'll find it in verse 14. Justified is a court word from the courtroom. Here are two men having a dispute, says the Bible. The judge has to make up his mind which one is right and which one is wrong. He says, you are justified, you are condemned. Justified, he doesn't make him justified, he declares him to be in the right. Condemned means he declares him to be in the wrong. He declares him to be in the right. Right with God in this case. In this parable you have two prayers. Here's the Pharisee. Did you notice him in verse 11? He stands. That's the way they prayed then. He prays with himself. That's interesting. It's hardly a prayer though, is it? Listen to it. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes, one-tenth of all that I possess. And he puts his hands up on his lapels, except they didn't have them in those days, and basically says to God, I'm doing very well indeed. In fact, I'm doing far better than other people. But there's somebody else in the temple. And he's a despised, cheating, dishonest, outcast tax collector. He won't even stand where people can see him. He won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. Because remember, Jews prayed like this. He just beats his chest with despair, verse 13, and says, God, be merciful to me. And in the Greek, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's asking something. It's very personal. He's humble. He's asking for mercy. And it's from the heart. And in the parable you have two results. I tell you, says the Son of God, this man broken with a sense of his sin and his need and his complete lostness. He goes home justified. God says of him, you are in the right. You are right with me. Rather than the other. And the man who's boasted, has raised his standards, is living by the rules, goes home and God says of him, you are not in the right. You are condemned. You are in the wrong. Because, says Jesus, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the parable carries one great forceful lesson. God saves, but only saves broken people. Now turn back, please, to Luke chapter 15. One of the best-known passages in the whole of the Bible. Sometimes one of the passages the least understood. Luke 15, 11 to 32 is what's called the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son. In fact, there are two sons. But the parable is not about the sons, is it? The parable is about God. It's about the heart of God. One son walks away from home. He's got nothing in his hands except what the father gave him. Nor have I, and nor have you. He wastes it all. Without any reference to his father, he just lives as he pleases. Just like me, just like you. He ends up in a complete mess. Verse 14. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And if you waste what God's given you without any reference to God, and live in God's world with God's gifts, but without God, the Bible says always, every time, you end up in a mess. And all the time he's away, his father is looking for him. When eventually the boy, broken, smelling, dirty, hungry, and poor, sets out for home, even when he's a long way off, his father sees him. The father runs to meet him. In the East, by the way, old men don't run. Some of us can't anyway. But it's regarded as highly undignified, extremely impolite, just something you don't do in the street. But this father runs, and before the boy can get a word out, not before he can even express one word of apology, the father is weeping on him and throwing his arms around him. Then there's this extraordinary generosity. He's received back as a son, not as a servant. He has the best robe on him, the very best. There's a ring on his finger. That's a sign of sonship. There's shoes on his feet. It's a sign of freedom. He won't be treated as a slave. There's a party. There's music. There's the fatted calf. It's rejoicing. God is expressing his heart over a broken, smelling, dirty, poor rebel who comes back. And Jesus is telling the story, but reminding us of verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And the religious folk turn up their eyes and lips and sneer that the worst sort of people Jesus accepts. But Jesus explains, that's what God's heart's like. The grace of God is to sinners. There's an older son, however, in the passage, and these people are like the older son. They love the father's law. You'll see that in verse 29. Though these many years I have been serving you, I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. Haven't I done well? And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he knows the father's law, doesn't he? But he doesn't know the father's heart. The first boy didn't care about the law. The second boy cares about the law. The first boy got near to the father's heart. The second boy never knew the father. Not really. In the parable, who's the saved boy? He only saves broken people. There's two key passages. Now, don't yawn or die of despair at this point, please. I'm going to give you 10 brief examples now. Two key passages, 10 brief examples. Brief examples. Let me just tell them to you. We'll look at one, maybe. Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house. I'm telling these in the chronological order that they actually appear in history. Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house. But while he's reclining, because remember, they didn't sit at table, they lay at table, which would appeal to some people, I'm sure, with their elbows on the table. Is that allowed in your house? On a sort of couch with their feet hanging over the edge. I don't really fancy eating that way, but that's the way they did it, and that's the way the Lord did it. While our Lord is at table in the Pharisee's house, along comes a woman weeping. She washes his feet with her tears, and then wipes them dry with her hair, and then pours over them extremely expensive perfume. And the Pharisee says in his heart, if he was really a prophet, he would have understood long ago what sort of woman this is, because she was a woman of low repute. Simon, says the Lord, I've got something to tell you. Say it, says the Pharisee. A man has two people who owe him money. One owes him 500 days' wages, one owes him 50 days' wages, but he lets them off. Which one will love him most? I suppose, says the Pharisee, the one who's been let off the most. Look at this woman, says Jesus. I came here, you gave me nothing. You didn't even wash my feet. She's washed it. You didn't dry my feet. She's dried them. You didn't put any oil on my head. She's put oil on my feet. She loves much because she's been forgiven much, he says. And then he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus accepts her. Her heart is broken. Why? Broken with a sense of sin and broken with the wonder of forgiveness. Wonderful thing to be forgiven. My second witness is the Gadarene demoniac. He's naked. He's living out in the tombs. He's inflicting self-harm. He's been chained and broken the chains. He's been handcuffed and broken the handcuffs. He's completely out of everything. Jesus casts the demon out of him. He's clothed and he's in his right mind and becomes a believer, wanting to go with the Lord everywhere, who tells him to go home and tell the great things which the Lord has done for him. And the locals can't stand this, and actually ask Jesus to leave the area. And the man who nobody thought had any hope at all is a sane, clothed, witnessing Christian disciple. My third witness is the woman with the flow of blood. She's had it all those years. She's been to doctor after doctor. Everybody's tried a cure and nothing has worked. She thinks, if I can just touch the edge of his garments, I will be all right. She touches them. He knows that power has gone out. He says, who touched me? The disciples say, "Are you crazy? There's people thronging all around you and you're asking who touched you?" But she, her heart is searched out. She comes trembling, fall at his feet, tells him the whole story, and he says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You don't touch bleeding women if you belong to the Jewish religion. Come with me now to John chapter 9. This is particularly helpful because it shows the whole thing in negative. This is my fourth witness. The end of John chapter 9, John's Gospel, verse 35. Jesus has healed a man who's blind from birth. This man has owned up to the fact that he believes Jesus to be a prophet and not a sinner, and has been excommunicated from the synagogue. John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." If there's anybody present who says, "I can see," your sin remains. If anybody says, "I'm blind and I want to see," that's the person God deals with. My fifth witness is a rich young ruler. He asked a great question, and his question is, "Lord, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Nobody's good except God." He wanted the man to understand what he was saying. "But you know the commandments," and Jesus gives him a few examples. And then the boy says, "All these things I've kept from my youth. I've always kept the commandments." Jesus says to him, "You lack one thing." Because the boy had an idol. "Go, sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he won't. And he goes away. Although the Lord loves him, he goes away, this young man, very sorrowful. As far as we know, never becomes a Christian disciple, never comes to heaven. We don't expect to meet him there. Because he would not ever own up and say, "I got it wrong." My sixth example is Zacchaeus. He knew he'd got it wrong. He was small. He went up to the sycamore tree. Jesus said, "I'm coming to your house." Jesus was severely criticized for that. "Tax collector, and you're going to his house?" Jesus calls him a son of Abraham. Says that salvation has come to his house. He's a saved man. And the man, showing what heart he now had, says, "If I've cheated anybody at all, I'll give them four times as much. And in any event, half of everything I've got, I'll give away to the poor." He's conscious of his sin, because how else would he be conscious of the need to make restitution? My seventh witness is the parable of the two sons. One says, I'll go to the vineyard. I won't go to the vineyard when instructed by dad, but eventually goes. And one says, I'll go, but doesn't. And Jesus says the first boy is like the tax collectors and the prostitutes who come to hear the gospel. They say, I won't go. I'll go nowhere near this Christ. But eventually they do. And the others, they're like the religious people who say, we'll do what we're instructed, but don't. And unless there's been that life-transforming change by which you say, I've got it all wrong, and I must now do something different, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not for you. My eighth example is the dying thief. He called out insults, just like the other thief, because there was one on one side of Christ and one on the other side of Christ when Christ was on the central cross. But eventually this one falls silent, although this one continues to insult the Lord. And this one says, don't you have any sense of shame? This one in the middle, he's done no evil. We deserve the condemnation we're getting, but this one has never sinned. And then he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And at that dying moment, thank God, he says in his soul, I got it wrong. I'm evil and lost. Is there any hope for me at all? It's this person here. And he calls out to him. And a hair's breadth from hell, he goes to heaven. Whereas the other one, a hair's breadth from heaven, goes to hell. My ninth example is Paul on the Damascus Road, who is breathing out murder against Christians and determined to finish them off and put them in prison and kill them. A light brighter than the sun shines on him at noonday. The voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, to kick against the goads. A goad is a sharpened stick. Paul comes to Christ, blind, trembling, broken. But what were the goads? The goads, we know from the New Testament, were two things. He'd read the Ten Commandments and he'd come to the commandment which says, you shall not covet. And all the other commandments he felt he'd kept, but he knew that his thought life was breaking God's law. The other goad was that he'd seen, in fact he'd been there when it happened, he'd seen Stephen, the first Christian martyr, put to death. But he'd also heard Stephen preach. And Stephen had preached that Jews put a value on places, but God was not attached to any place. That's idolatry. And Jews always turn their anger against the Savior that God sends. And he was turning his anger against the Savior God had sent. And all that was pricking him and pricking him and pricking him. And he was kicking against it. But eventually he was conquered and came to the Savior. My final example is the Philippian jailer. In the middle of the night has got two Christian prisoners. But there's an earthquake. The prison remains standing. But the doors are opened and all the shackles have come off. It's a miracle. He's not afraid to die, this man, because he's about to commit suicide when a voice calls out of the dark from a man who cannot see and says, do yourself no harm. We are all here. Nobody's run away. That's too much for him. There is a God in heaven, and he has persecuted and treated cruelly his servants. What must I do to be saved? He says. And he's told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And what goes for you goes for your house. He becomes a Christian. And all the examples show us, some positively, two negatively, that God is only interested in broken things. He only saves broken people. Nobody else. So we've had two key passages, 10 brief examples, and we finish with two urgent messages. The first urgent message is to unsaved people. If you're not yet someone who knows the Lord, you're not yet saved, you're not yet right with God, you're not yet forgiven your sins, like the different people we've talked about, you now know the reason. The reason that you're not a Christian is not intellectual. There are plenty of people, infinitely more intellectual than you, who are Christians. The reason that you're not a Christian is because you're not yet broken in your heart. That's the reason. You've never come to the point where you say, God, I got it wrong. And you will remain outside God's reign and God's salvation and outside the privileges of everlasting life until, like a child, you come to him and say, Lord, I got it wrong. So you now know what you've got to do. You've got to get alone with God and say that. The Bible calls it repentance. I got it wrong living without you. The only right thing then is to live for you. And you've got to stop relying on anything that you are and throw the whole of your weight upon the Saviour whom God has sent. And you now know what reception you will get. The dying thief got a promise of paradise. The lost son got a welcoming father. The tax collector in the temple got heard and went home justified. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance as Scripture. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I can't see it, however, said a maid who worked for a minister. She was not a girl of great intelligence, a girl of simple understanding. The minister said to her, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pray a prayer of three words every day, as many times a day as you like. She went away with the prayer, and it was this: show me myself. Many times a day she prayed it. Show me myself. Weeks went by. Show me myself. But as she heard the scriptures preached, as she thought about the ultimate issues of life and death and the coming judgment and heaven and hell, as she mixed with Christian people, little by little, but surely by surely, she saw the intense deceit, foulness, and wickedness of her thoughts and her motives and of her life. At last she went back to the minister, tears flowing from her eyes. She knew herself to be lost. She knew herself to be condemned. She knew herself to be without hope. She says, teach me another prayer. He said, I want you to pray each day a prayer of three words. Show me yourself. She prayed the prayer. It wasn't long. Before she saw that God is a waiting Father, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that he lived the life we could never live, which is why there's hope for us. He died the death which we deserve to die, which is why we can be forgiven. He's alive forevermore in the power of an endless life, which is why we know that there's a living Saviour who can bring us back safely to God. Show me yourself. It all became clear. She closed in on Jesus Christ and became the Christian as her minister had been praying. Would you pray those prayers? Some of you are not Christians. Would you go home and every day, many times a day, pray, show me myself? That'll be enough. And he will. And when he does, show me yourself, and you won't have to wait long. God is not a jester. He doesn't fool around with us. He meets with us because he loves to save, and always saves, but only saves broken people. The other urgent message is to Christians. Now, friends who are Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, now you know what you and I have got to concentrate on when we speak to non-Christians. The Holy Spirit was given to convict the world of sin. The gospel, although it's filled with joy and filled with rejoicing, is not fun. The Holy Spirit has been given to convict people of sin. And there is no hope for anybody, whether it's Richard Dawkins or the child in your family. There is no hope for anybody at any end of the spectrum until they see their sin. We've got to talk to people about sin until the sight of it appalls them. Not just sin in general, but the sin which is in their own heart. And when they're broken up by the sight of who they really are in God's sight, then at last there is hope. Every sermon in the Acts of the Apostles does this. On Pentecost, Peter says, it's obvious that Jesus is the Messiah. The facts show it. The Old Testament show it. And we witnesses show it. But you've lived as if it isn't true. He spoke to their conscience. Stephen did it. It's obvious that God isn't attached to places, but you think you're safe because you've got certain holy places. Most of God's works, like the giving of the law and the calling of Abraham, were done outside the promised land. And he's promised that he'll never live in a temple. But you're living in superstition. And every time God sent someone to speak to you or to save you, you've turned them away and you're still doing it. And he spoke right into their hearts. They didn't accept that message. That crowd went away unsaved. Paul did it at Athens. He says, you've got an altar which says there's an unknown God. But he's not unknown. You know him. It's just that you're living as if you didn't. You know in your conscience there's a judgment, but you're living as if there wasn't. There is a judgment. The proof is God appointed the judge. And the proof that God has appointed the judge is that he's raised him from the dead and he commands you to repent. And some were converted. Some were saved. Most walked away. Every sermon in the book of Acts is aiming at the same thing, to bring people to a state of brokenness so that they see their need. That's our job in all witnessing. But we also know what comfort to give. I was a blasphemer, says Paul. I was insolent. I was a lawbreaker. God had mercy on me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That's our great message. You're weighed down with a sense of your sin. But this is why the Saviour came. And you also now know why it's like this. Why does God only save broken people? Because he broke someone. He's despised and rejected of men, says the scripture. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our eyes from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so says Paul, I declare the gospel to you, the gospel by which you are saved and in which you stand. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he was seen. That's the gospel. There's hope for every sinner. That no sinner will ever come to him till they see their sin. But we must assure them of a welcome and explain to them why God is so kind to sinners and what the proof is. He saves broken people by breaking someone. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. What does it say in the book of Psalms? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In 1976, my wife and I went inside the Statue of Liberty. You can't see this from the outside, and therefore you can't see it anymore. This is what it says. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. It's only written on the inside. Gospel's better than that. Jesus looks every man and woman and boy and girl in the eye, says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you together for the proof of your love, which is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which also shows to us the measure of your love. You sent your only Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit is everlastingly God. We thank you for the good news that the Lord came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We thank you that the message of your word is grace and mercy and peace. We pray that any with broken hearts may find that grace, that undeserved kindness, that mercy, that forgiveness of sins, that peace today. And we pray that those of us who know these things may not be distracted by the agenda of the world around us, but may be used by you to help men and women and boys and girls see their sin, to see their lostness, to see the wonder that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Write your word on your hearts, in our lives, and on our lips, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.